Good morning. Well over a year ago, the church board approached Nancy and me and encouraged us to take a trip someplace, sometime, in honor and appreciation of our 30-plus years of ministry. So we finally did that. We just got back midweek, and it is really, really great to see you guys, to be here with you this morning. We started our trip in western Ukraine with Mark and Olya Milan. That was especially meaningful to us as Mark Milan grew up in this church. And many of you were a part of shaping and discipling Mark. He invested in some who were here, and many of you invested in him. Now he's married to Olya, and they have just a really wonderful, dynamic ministry in the Ukraine. We were able to visit with some of her music people that she is a part of ministry and heard their stories. Every redemption story is fantastic, and they had some wonderful and encouraging redemption stories. We got to be a part of Mark's force ministry, and we were actually able to keep up with Mark and Olya for the time that we were there. But after that, in Ukraine, we experienced really bright and encouraging things. Then we went to Poland for the primary intent of visiting the former concentration camp Auschwitz. We thought that it would be timely and right for us to see and to remember, and to remember how dark is the heart of humanity that turns against God. And after that, we took some time to rest in the mountains of France, and we arrived this last week. It's really a delight, though, to be able to invite you. As I open my Bible to Mark chapter 14, we're going to look this morning at 1 through 11. I invite you to open your Bibles as well. I once read a great definition of true worship. Quote, worship is the all-consuming response to the all-deserving worth and revelation of God. Worship, again I read, is the all-consuming response to the all-deserving worth and revelation of God. Well, what does that mean? What does an all-consuming response to the all-deserving worth of Jesus Christ look like? Well, that's what we see this morning. We see a heart that is totally captivated by the goodness of God in the face and person of Jesus. But we also see the opposite. We see what a heart looks like that is closed down to the grace and mercy of God. We see the heart of people who want to take the life of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14 takes a dark turn. It records the last, Mark 14, 15, and 16, the last 48 hours leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And as we proceed in these next weeks, we're going to see the increasing isolation and abandonment of Jesus Christ. A friend betrays with a kiss. A key leader that Jesus recruited and trained and charged with ministry denies his association, his relationship with Jesus. Others who were followers of Jesus Christ, they scatter, they run for their lives. Jesus stands alone before earthly powers, the innocent one, isolated, all alone, the kind of aloneness that if we experience, it would invite self-pity to pillage whatever mental health we used to have. The kind of alone that cuts Jesus off of community, off of life-giving relationships with others. Most of all, cuts off Jesus Christ from the ultimate giver of life, the Father God. Check out Mark chapter 15. If you would turn over just one page or so. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Jesus is on the cross. He is in the process of dying. And in verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Jesus Christ dies. Isolated from the giver of life, from his own Father. An isolation and aloneness that was self-imposed, that was willing. He took on our sin, died our death. Death that he died is a ransom once for all for the forgiveness and a right and restored relationship with God. On Friday, Jesus Christ died. On Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, from death to life, to give life to the dead. He rose to save and forgive and restore. and recreate new life in us that reflects the risen life of Jesus Christ. Mark 14 to 16 is the centerpiece of the gospel of God. Jesus has 48 hours from this point on to finish the mission and the purpose for which the Father sent him. Mark 14, 1 through 11, it begins and ends with darkness. But in between, sandwiched in between these two desperate, dark, depraved acts by humanity, sandwiched in between is the eye-opening, jaw-dropping act of worship by a woman that Mark never names. So we read, if you would follow, in Mark 14, 1 through 11. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the power or the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. You can't get more opposite than these two actions. They are opposite responses to Jesus, opposite in the extreme. First two verses, it's like Jesus has a target on his back. In today's language, it's like he's got a red dot dancing over his torso with a sniper waiting for the right moment to pull the trigger. Powerful people want Jesus dead. The irony is incredible. They're the religious elite. They're leaders of the nation of Israel. And the timing in verse 1 is the Passover. It's the feast of the unleavened bread. The Passover is that celebration of God's goodness and compassion. His people are enslaved in Egypt, and they cry out to him for relief. They cry out to God to save them, and he hears their cry, and he sends a deliverer. His name is Moses, and through a series of incredible, incomparable signs, Pharaoh is finally persuaded to release the people and let him go in this extraordinary act. They're set free from slavery, and it's that week when they would remember what God did by sacrificing a year-old male, either goat or lamb, that's unblemished, and they would sacrifice this in appreciation and remembrance of God setting his people free in the Passover. And what's the deal about the unleavened bread? Well, that was a seven-day feast that began on Passover, in which the observant Jews would remove leaven from their households and from their diet, because leaven would represent the pervasive power and effectiveness and disastrous consequences of sin. So you see, they're the religious leaders. They're getting ready for the greatest observance, religious observance in their year. It's the Passover. And then it starts this time when they purify themselves from sin. And in the process, they're plotting and planning the death of no less than the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. That's one extreme response. At a time to remember the goodness of God and purchasing our redemption, they're ruminating about killing the Redeemer. And so they plan to kill Jesus. That's their cold-blooded objective. But their plan has a hole in it. They didn't know how to kill Jesus without upsetting a lot of people. So they're looking for a way to execute him. And they're looking for an opportunity. So we see in verse 1. Verse 1, when it says seeking or looking for an opportunity, the word carries a sense of guile. And their cold-blooded objective is to kill Jesus. They had to execute the plan in secret, though, and we're told why in verse 2, for they're saying not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Jesus was incredibly popular. The Passover, millions of people would come from all over the world, and they would gather. It would inflate the population of the city. So now these people welcome Jesus by shouting out in worship to him as he approached the city and rode into the city. And now, how are they going to kill Jesus without upsetting the people? And so they make a decision. They're going to kill him, but not yet. They're going to wait for the opportunity, and they're going to postpone the execution until after the Passover and the religious feast. So that then when all of these people go back to their homes, then they can get about this dirty deed that they had planned to do. Meanwhile, Jesus is a couple miles outside Jerusalem in the town of Bethany, and he's gathered for a meal with some friends. Soon he's going to be more alone than anyone has ever been, but not yet. First, an interlude, an act of loyalty and love, sacrifice and devotion by somebody who goes all in for Jesus Christ. Jesus is a guest at somebody's home. He's named here in verse 3. He's named as Simon the leper. More probably, Simon who used to be a leper, because he wouldn't have been having a meal with other people if he was still a leper. Simon who once lived apart from those that he loved. Simon who had to warn passersby not to get too close. Not anymore. Simon who is healed of his leprosy, restored to community. He feeds Jesus Christ. An unnamed woman interrupts the meal. Mark doesn't name her. He focuses on her action as more memorable, more significant, more important than her name and other details. John chapter 12 gives us more information, identity as to who this woman is. It's Mary of Bethany, sister of Martha and of Lazarus. John 12 tells us that Martha was serving the meal. She's busy. She's active. She's doing what she does best. She's exercising her love language. However, Mary is the one who interrupts the meal, and she anoints Jesus Christ. John 12 said she began with his head and finished emptying the bottle on his feet. That's not Mark's focus. In Mark's focus, he zeroes in on her act, on what she did, why she did it, what's so amazing, what's so incredible, what's so incomparable in this all-consuming act of worship. Well, there are seven ways that her action is so incredible. The first one, she gave to Jesus only. She gave to Jesus what she had never given to anyone else. Mark emphasizes the value of the gift. He stumbles all over himself trying to describe it. It's stored in a valuable container, an alabaster vial, which would have been made of soft stone with a very thin neck. And inside is this precious ointment. It's pure. It's costly. It's certifiable. No additives. It's just nard, pure nard imported from India. We don't know where she got the perfume. Some scholars think maybe it was an heirloom. Maybe it was something that she got from her mother or grandmother. But what we do know is that she had had other opportunities to use this ointment, and she hadn't. Once you break the neck of a vial, once you begin to pour out its contents, you can't put it back in the bottle. John chapter 11, Lazarus died. That's Mary's brother. John 11 records the account when Jesus approaches, Mary falls at the feet of Jesus. It's a place where she often was. She falls at the feet of Jesus, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. John 11 tells us that when Jesus saw how sad she was, it made him sad. When he saw how much she loved her brother Lazarus, it says in John 11:35, Jesus wept. So Mary had this ointment. She didn't anoint Lazarus with it. She reserved it. She held on to it. She saved it. And now she gives to Jesus what she had never, a gift that she had never given to anybody else. Second way that this gift is so extravagant, she gave all she had. She gave all of it. John 14:3, she broke the vial and she poured it over his head. Now she reminds us of someone else that we were introduced to just a few weeks ago. A woman who had very little, but she gave all she had. And Jesus, observing the giving at the temple, wealthy people putting in a lot of money. And then in Mark chapter 12, Jesus observes a widow who puts in 2 copper coins. And he calls his disciples to his side, and he says, that's what it looks like to give extravagantly. This woman gave all she had. That's what Mary does. Now Mary, she anoints Jesus. It's a lifetime gift. It's a once you give the gift, it's gone. It means she's not going to use it for her wedding, not going to give it to her daughter, not going to use it or save it for your family to use for your own funeral to anoint your body, not going to save it for retirement. She goes all in. She pours it all out over his head. And it would drip from his head and his hair into his beard and then onto his garments. And 48 hours later, soldiers are competing for the garments and clothes of Jesus at the foot of the cross. And as they're competing for the garments of Jesus, they would have been filled with the fragrance of this woman's gift. She gave her all for the one who gave his everything. Third way, this gift is so extravagant, so unusual, so extraordinary. She gave anyway. She gave anyway. In spite of the opinions and ideas and attitudes of others, her audience was an audience of one. I wonder when the disciples figured out that something different was going on at this meal. Just imagine them talking with each other and think, what is it that signaled to them that something different was going on? Was it the snap of the neck of the alabaster vial, which was the only way to open it? Did they hear that breakage? And then did they smell the fragrance? And then did they turn and they look? And then their eyes try to process and their mind tries to process what they're seeing and they can't believe it. At least some of them are incredulous. They're judgmental. The language Mark uses to describe their words is sharp, negative, critical. What were you thinking? Why did you waste it? Verses 4 and 5. But some, not all, some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Sharp, critical language. You know how much that was worth? That's over a year's income. We could have sold it, given the money for the poor. That was disingenuous. That was a pretext. John tells us that it was Judas who gave voice to that observation. John chapter 12 tells us that Judas was a thief, that he was the keeper of the treasury, of the money box. And that as he saw this valuable perfume dripping out down his beard and onto the floor, his rebuke is because now he doesn't get to pilfer from this gift that she was giving to Jesus Christ. Her gift wasn't limited or shaped by the opinions, motives, ideas of others. Confident in her own motives, she worships before an audience of one. It's like she shuts out all else. Jesus then intervenes on her behalf, and he tells the others to back off, and his words describe her gift and tell us why it is such an extravagant gift. He calls her gift a beautiful action. Some of your Bibles translate it good deed. It could better be translated, he calls it beautiful. Check out Mark chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a beautiful deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Why is this gift so extraordinary? Why is it so remarkable? Well, a fourth reason it's so remarkable is she gave while she could. She gave while she still could. She sensed that his time was short. You never know what tomorrow will bring. This woman felt the urgency of the moment. She seized the opportunity. She seized it. She interrupted the meal. She broke the bottle. Jesus said, leave her alone. What she did is beautiful. You'll never have another opportunity like this one. You will never have another opportunity to anoint the body of Jesus Christ before he's executed, before he's killed. He says you'll always have opportunity to help the poor. Jesus has compassion on the poor. The Bible has a long history of justice for the poor. Jesus isn't minimizing the poor here. Instead, he's affirming her actions as timely. She's done something no one else has ever done. She is the only person who anointed the living body of Jesus right before he died. I think Mary knew something the others had missed. Again and again, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. The religious elite, they're going to kill me, and then on the third day, I'll be raised from the dead. Again and again, Jesus had affirmed that this is his mission, this is his purpose, but the disciples, it seemed to have flown right by them. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 10, and we see Mary's history with Jesus Christ. You got Mary and Martha in their glory, Jesus in their home. Luke chapter 10, Martha is serving. She's rushing around trying to do a lot of different things, cooking a bunch of different main dishes. And as she looks around, she sees Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, and her spirit begins to close on her, and she gets irritated at her sister, and she says, Lord, why don't you make her get up and get busy? Why don't you have her get up off of her and get after it? Because I feel like I'm the only one doing all the work. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you worry about too many things. And then in Luke chapter 10, check it out. Luke chapter 10, verse 39, where's Mary? She had a sister called Mary. What's she doing? She's seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. That's life-giving. And that's what Jesus says. Look at verse 42. Only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So Mary attended to the words of Jesus. She listened to who he is. She listened to what he says. And as she listened to who he is, that's why she gives this all-consuming, extravagant response to who Jesus is as he's disclosed, revealed that he's Son of God. And now he's about to die, and she knows something that others don't. She feels the fleeting brevity of the moment. And in that moment of opportunity, she acts. There's a fifth reason why this gift is so extravagant, and it's really a simple reason. She's got this valuable gift of the perfume. She's going to pour it out. Why? She thinks Jesus is worth it. She thinks he's worth it, all of it. Apparently, some of the other disciples, they don't think Jesus is worth it. Not this woman. This woman assigns this incomparable, extraordinary, great value to who Jesus Christ is. Jesus himself in Matthew 6:21 would say, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You can tell from her gift where her heart is. Her heart is with him. She gives this valuable earthbound treasure, this gift, to him for his purposes. There's a sixth reason that this gift is so extraordinary, and that is her gift is unforgettable. It's a legacy gift. In the Gospel of Mark, she's not remembered for her name. She is instead remembered for her extravagant love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, let her alone. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus came to die. His death is at the center of the gospel of God, as is his resurrection. That is the core of the gospel of God, the crucified, risen Jesus. Through faith in this Jesus that you and I have restored in right relationship with God. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel goes around the world, wherever it travels, her actions are going to be remembered. And here 2,000 years later, on the other side of the globe, in a country that was a long ways from ever being founded, much less envisioned, you and I are talking about the goodness of God in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And here we're hearing about the extravagant legacy gift of this woman. Notice that Jesus anticipates the gospel is going to go around the world. He knows what's about to happen. That's one of the last things that he told his followers before he ascended to heaven. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. I want to look at this because this is the gift that Jesus entrusts to us. And in part, this is how we give back to him. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's connecting with the disciples. He's about to ascend to the Father. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples, they want to know, Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to finish all these things that you started to do? When are you going to set up this kingdom on earth? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Only the Father knows. Here's what I want you to know. So we find in verses 7 and 8. It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the command of Jesus Christ. So that you and I have been entrusted with this gift, with his gospel, for his purposes, so that we can live and love and show and tell the goodness of God in and through Jesus Christ. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed and the death of Jesus is announced, this woman's gift will be remembered as timely, fitting, extravagant, a good and right gift to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. There's a seventh reason why this gift is so extraordinary, and it's simple as well. Her gift mirrored his gift. That's right. She gave this gift to Jesus Christ. She gave her everything to the one who gave to her everything. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So that Jesus gave his life, he died our death, so that we can be forgiven right now, today and tomorrow and the day after that, so that our sins can be wiped away, cleansed, made new, so that God the Father sees us through the risen Son, Jesus Christ, and then he recreates us so that as you and I say yes to Jesus Christ in obedience to him, forgiven forever, through the Spirit of God, we are made increasingly like Jesus Christ. Incredible gift. But our passage ends on a tragic note. Judas Iscariot, he must think that Jesus is as good as dead. And he must think that a dead Jesus is of no use to Judas. So Judas, who has been called a friend of Jesus, seeks out the enemies of Jesus to betray Jesus. Judas is going to fill the hole in their plan. They want to kill Jesus after the Passover. Judas is going to help them do that on the Passover. In the dark, while Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, Judas has gone to the religious elite. While Jesus is on his face, three of the disciples near him asleep. Judas is doing his dirty deed. He's leading the religious leaders to the place of Jesus, where he would identify Jesus in the dark with a kiss, away from the prying eyes of the public. So Judas goes and he finds the religious elite and he makes them an offer that they can't refuse. And when they hear the news, look at their heart response in 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. What did they do when they heard? Verse 11, they were glad when they heard this. And they promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. This is good news to them. They're going to make it worth his while. They're going to pay him. Now their plan is complete. Judas is going to let us know when to arrest Jesus. The actions of Judas and the religious elite, though, they bookend these dark actions, and they bookend the action of an unnamed woman in Mark who gives to Jesus Christ a beautiful and timely and unforgettable gift. So what about us? What gift are we going to give to Jesus Christ? In some ways, our gifts are going to be really different than Mary's gift. We can't possibly anoint him for burial. But in other ways, our gift is very, very similar to hers. We can give to Jesus what is due Jesus. We can give to further his gospel, as she did. We can give from a pure heart, as she did. As she did, we can give him our loyal love and our obedience. As he has given gifts to us, what the New Testament calls spiritual gifts, we can give those gifts back to him, to his church, for his purposes, so that teachers can teach, and those who are gifted with helps can help, and those gifted with the special gifts of giving can give, and those who are gifted with leading can generously give back to the God who gives every good gift. But if we are to give to Jesus what he is due, then we need to be brutally honest with ourselves about who Jesus is and about who we are. We need to be honest with ourselves. Here are these religious people that are prepping for the holiday of the year. They got the microphone. They're going to lead. They're going to call people to the worship of God. And yet hidden in the secret of their heart is this distance from who God is. So we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to ask ourselves where our treasure is. Do we treasure someone or something so much that we hide our treasure from Jesus, hold on to it, unwilling to give him our trust or our security, unwilling to give our ultimate love to Jesus? We need to ask, what has Jesus given to us? What has Jesus given to us so that we can give back to him for his purposes to advance to the gospel? We need to ask, are we truly persuaded that he's the Son of God? Are we persuaded that he died for us, he's raised on the third day, that he's enthroned on high right now? Are we persuaded that Jesus Christ is worthy of our all-consuming worship of him? And we need to ask God. We need to ask God to open our eyes to the next opportunity that we can give to Jesus, a gift that Jesus himself would call a beautiful gift. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving to us the most beautiful gift of all. Help us to recognize and affirm the extravagance of your gift in the giving of your Son. Thank you that he became like us, that he died our death. Thank you for raising him to life. Thank you that we can come into your presence in his name. Thank you that we can converse with you, talk with you. Thank you that you care for us, that Jesus goes with us. Thank you for your Spirit who quickens us, who helps us understand and obey you in life-giving ways. Thank you for your many riches that you have poured out on us, for forgiveness, for life right now and forever. Help us to give back to you in a rightful and due way. In Jesus' name, amen.